Turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 1. We're looking at the second half of this chapter this morning, verses 9 through 20. Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Find that in your Bibles. We'll also put the words on the screens here. I invite you to follow along while we read it as we get started studying the word which God has spoken for us. Revelation 1, 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the King who walks amid the lampstands. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this revelation given to John, your servant, and copied and translated through the years into all the different formats in which we are reading it today. Thank you for that amazing gift that you've given to us. And beyond this, thank you for your Spirit who resides in our hearts as we believe and who will illuminate these words for us. We pray that he would do that work in and among us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's people can remain faithful through tribulation because Jesus is sovereign over tribulation. This is an idea which is not dissimilar to things that we've said already in this series in Revelation, and which you will hear us saying again and again as we go through the book of Revelation, because this, I think, is a part and parcel of the main message of this book, that we as God's people can endure, can suffer well, and be faithful to the truth of the gospel, even in the midst of tribulation. And we do that not because we are stronger than most or more spiritual than others. We do that not because we have a secret that others don't. We do that because we have a King who is in control over all of it. We can remain faithful through tribulation because Jesus is sovereign over tribulation, and we see that coming out here in the second half of this first chapter of Revelation, and we're going to see it again and again through the rest of the book. Just to review where we've been, we've seen already in the opening verses of this book that the author of our book is John the Apostle. He's been identified several times, identified himself several times. He identifies himself again here in the first verse of today's passage, I, John. He identified himself back in verse 4. He identified himself back in verse 1. So just in case we had any doubt about who's the human author, we know it's John. Now, we know that he's writing it in or near the end of his life, probably around 90 AD, at least that's what we think is probably true. And as he tells us here in the first verse that we read, he's writing it from the island of Patmos. And he says that he's there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Unlike many of his fellow disciples, John was not martyred. He was not executed for his faith in Jesus or for his testimony to Jesus. But because he remains faithful to the gospel and telling people about this King Jesus, the authorities have sent him away into this island, and it's there that he has the revelation, which is the background of this book. So we do have 2 points, as you see there. I'm organizing my thoughts around this morning. We're going to talk first about John's self-identification, a little bit about what he says about himself in those opening verses. And then we're going to spend most of our time this morning on point number 2, Jesus' self-disclosure. God's people can remain faithful through tribulation because Jesus is sovereign over tribulation. Look at how John describes who he is there in verse 9. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos." John identifies himself as a brother and a partner in tribulation. Consider 5 major elements to this sentence. He is a brother and partner. John, the author, the apostle, is enduring, in other words, the same thing that his readers are enduring. He is their brother and their partner. He identifies himself with them. He is saying, in essence, to those who are suffering, "I also am a sufferer. What you're enduring, I'm enduring. And for that matter, what I'm enduring, you're enduring. We're in the same boat," he says. He is a brother and a partner, and he says specifically in tribulation. We're used to that word tribulation, and especially as it relates to this big topic of end times. Eschatology is the fancy theological word for the study of end times. And in eschatology, sometimes the word tribulation is used to refer to a particular period of time. If you're a dispensationalist, maybe it refers to a specifically 7-year period of time that immediately precedes the second coming of Christ. Or even if you're not a dispensationalist, you might still think of it as a particularly referring to a 7-year period of time. But one way or the other, the word tribulation often refers to that period of time where everything gets really, really, really bad right before the second coming of Christ. And that's true to an extent, right? But here, as John speaks about tribulation with a lowercase t, he's talking about tribulation in a general sense. And indeed, I think it's easy to argue, and I would argue, and I will argue as the weeks go forward, that that's what John is talking about throughout this book. The tribulation that all Christians experience, that every generation of Christians deal with. And John says he is the brother and partner with them in the tribulation. But not only in tribulation, in trial, in hardship. He's their brother and partner in the kingdom of Jesus. And John can mention both of those in the same breath because they're both true at the same time. It's true that on the one hand, they're experiencing persecution and hardship and tribulation. John has been exiled away from family and friends, away from his beloved churches and his children in the faith. That's suffering. He has seen his fellow disciples be killed for their faith. He has perhaps seen other people in some of those churches killed for their faith. In one of the letters to the 7 churches, we're going to see somebody who is killed for their faith. They're suffering. They're suffering in this world. But at the same time, John knows, and he wants to remind his readers, that Jesus is sitting on his throne. His kingdom is real. He reigns over his people now, and his kingdom is coming again when he brings it with him, when he comes. So John is a brother and partner in tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance. Patient endurance. Endurance of the trial and tribulation and patient waiting for the kingdom. And all these things are in Jesus. The kingdom is in Jesus. The kingdom finds its authority, its reality in Jesus, the King. The patient endurance come from Jesus. He's the one who makes it possible, as we've been saying. We can remain faithful through tribulation because Jesus is sovereign over it. But I think we can also argue that as John writes this, he can say even the tribulation is in Jesus. It's in Jesus in the sense that Jesus is the one who's sovereign over it. The tribulation is not something that is happening outside of Jesus' knowledge or consent or control. All these things are in Jesus. He says, "I am your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." I want to suggest to you this morning that we could view this verse as a key verse of sorts for this book. I don't know how familiar you are with the idea of key verses in a book of the Bible. It can be a valuable didactic tool, a learning tool, whereby you say, you know, if I'm going to summarize the ideas, the themes, the message of a book of the Bible in one verse, what might that verse be? That's the key verse, right? And that's it's a valuable tool, as long as you understand that it's also a completely artificial thing. It's not as though the author of the book sat down and wrote a verse and said, this is going to be the key verse. I sure hope that my future readers recognize that this is the key verse of Revelation, right? As long as you understand that's not how it works, it could be a valuable tool. And I want to suggest that this could be thought of as a key verse for Revelation. A lot of times people will look at a later verse in chapter 1, verse 19, and see that as a key verse. That's where Jesus says, write the things that you have seen and those things that are and those that are to take place after this. And the reason that that is sometimes suggested as a way of summarizing the message of Revelation is because you do kind of see in there an outline of things that are going to be covered in the book, things that are past and things that are present and things that are future. And although I think it's arguable about whether that's what that verse means exactly, I would still say even if that is exactly what it means, all of that is actually peripheral to the main message of Revelation. All of these things that Jesus is revealing to John and therefore to us about things present and things future as well as things past, all of that is merely a vehicle by which he is getting across the main message, which is that he is in control. That he is in control of the tribulation, that he's the king of the kingdom, and then he's bringing it, and that we can have a patient endurance while we wait for it. So consider verse 9 as a way of, as a gloss for the whole book, as a way of thinking about the message of the book, that we are brothers and sisters and partners in tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Memorize that. Memorize that verse, that half of a verse if you want to, and think of it as a way of thinking about the message of the book as a whole. John goes on to explain where he is. He's on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. As a result of his testimony, that is to say, because he is somebody who has been faithful about telling people about the king, about Jesus, he's been faithful to say that Jesus reigns, that Jesus is alive, that he rose from the dead, that he's reigning in heaven and that he's coming back to establish his kingdom, and that we can repent and have our sins washed away through the work of this dead and risen again king. You know, it's because of this testimony that he's been exiled. That's what he means when he says, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The authorities have gotten tired of hearing him talking about this king, and they've said, you know, go away. We're going to shut you up by sending you away to this island off the coast of Turkey. And that's where John is when these events transpire. By the way, it's important also to notice here, this is the first time that John starts to mention this idea of testimony. Testimony is going to be a big idea through the rest of this book. John is going to talk a lot about the power of testimony. He's going to say that the saints overcome the dragon by the word of the Lamb and their testimony. In fact, he talks about testimony so much in the book of Revelation that some commentators, in fact, my favorite commentator on Revelation, G.K. Beale, who writes a magisterial commentary on Revelation like this, he argues that that's the main idea of Revelation, is that our testimony needs to remain pure no matter what happens, and that it's the problem, it's problems with our testimony that cause problems in churches. And I don't know whether it's right to say it's the main theme throughout Revelation, but it is a major theme without question. John is very concerned that his readers, and by extension, all of us, maintain our testimony, maintain our commitment to the truth of Jesus as the King. John was faithful to that, and that's why he is in exile on Patmos. He says that it was the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. It's the Lord's Day. That's code for Sunday, right? It was the first day of the week. This is actually the first time, the only time in the Bible where that phrase, the Lord's Day, is used as a reference to Sunday. You see, you have to remember that the Jewish people, starting from the time of the Babylonian exile and then the return from exile, they started gathering together on Sabbath days in synagogues. The Sabbath day is the seventh day, Saturday. And they would gather together for the purpose of hearing the Torah or the prophets read and preached by rabbis. And they started doing that in exile because, of course, they didn't, they didn't have a temple to go to and sacrifices and things like that that are commanded all through Scripture. And so instead, they gathered in these synagogues and they would hear the word read and taught, and they would pray together. And then when they came back from exile, they established synagogues all around the land of Israel where they would do that on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. But then Jesus came, right? And Jesus changed everything. There's a huge paradigm shift when Jesus comes. And Jesus was crucified and rose again on the first day of the week, on what we think of as Sunday. And so then you have all of these Jewish people who believe in Jesus. They take Jesus as their Messiah, and they still go to synagogue on the Sabbath day, but then on Sunday they gather after work, because, again, back in those days, the first day of the week was a work day like any other day, right? And so at the end of the work day or early before the work day starts, they gather together in the homes of other followers of Jesus, and they worship Jesus. That started right from the very beginning. You can read about it in the book of Acts. But whenever they talk about it, they just talk about it as the first day of the week. They gather together on the first day of the week. But by this time, by the time John writes, we're at 90 AD, some 60 years or so after the events of Jesus' passion. And now they've given the first day of the week a new name. They call it the Lord's Day. It's Jesus' Day. And so John uses it that way, and certainly that's testified to throughout other places outside of Scripture as well. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I take that to mean that he is, at the very least, in kind of a prayerful trance or something. He's praying to the Lord. He's in communication with God, and maybe he's in such intense communication with God that he is in what we might think of as a trance or just deep in spiritual contemplation of the Lord. We have examples of this in other places in Scripture. We have Peter in the book of Acts when he was at the home of Simon, where he was praying up on the roof, and he was in kind of a trance state, for lack of a better word. Maybe we can find a better word to describe that, because that sounds kind of Eastern mysticism or something. That's not what we're talking about. But for somehow or other, John and Peter, Paul talks about it in places too, where he's praying with such zeal, and he's so involved in prayer that he's in this more than physical state with the Lord. And it's in this state that God gives him this vision, or the first of these visions that become the content of the book of Revelation. He goes on to explain what happens. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. He hears a voice like a trumpet. It's interesting, isn't it, that he hears it behind him. I read that and I wonder, why is it that it's behind him? Why is it that it's behind him? I don't have a good answer for this. I don't know that we need to hang a whole lot of heavy things on this fact, but I wonder. I wonder if this is just one little indication of the fact that this is just how it usually is with us. Usually, even when we are in deep communication, in relationship with the Lord, more often than not, we're facing the wrong direction. I read this and it reminds me actually of a similar situation 60 years earlier, right, where John stood with 10 other disciples looking up into heaven after Jesus had ascended and disappeared from sight. But they're still standing looking up into heaven when the angels show up beside him and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? Why are you looking up there? Ain't nothing to see up there. The harvest is out there. I don't know if that's the same thing that's going on here. He hears a voice behind him. He's facing the wrong direction. But for one reason or another, he hears it behind him, and he has to turn to see who's speaking to him. And what he hears that makes him turn is a voice like a trumpet. A trumpet. We're going to see lots of trumpets in this book. If you were with us a few weeks ago on Sunday night when we talked about the characteristics of apocalyptic literature, we pointed out that trumpets are a common symbol in that genre of literature. They're a common symbol. They're pictures of angelic announcement. They're heralds of royalty, at least, if not divinity. We remember that at Sinai, God comes with the sound of trumpets. We remember that trumpets are always mentioned as precursors to the coming of the day of the Lord. There will be the sound of a great trumpet when Jesus comes again. Here, John hears a voice like a trumpet speaking to him. He cannot ignore this. It demands his attention. It demands his allegiance. And so he turns to see what's going to happen. And then here he's given a commission. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then we have the churches named. We were introduced fleetingly to the idea of the seven churches a few verses ago when John writes his own introduction to this book. In verse 4, he says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Here he names them: Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And so we're going to see in the chapters that follow, in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see one letter specifically written to each of those seven churches. And we'll work through those one at a time in the next several weeks. But here they're just listed, and Jesus is giving him the commission: write to these churches what you see and hear. We said it before, but I want to say it again. As we think about Jesus speaking to those seven churches, we need to understand several things. For one thing, Revelation is literally written to each of those churches. I believe those seven churches were the first recipients of this letter, of this scroll. Those seven churches were actually the first recipients of the book of Revelation. However, it's also clear that those seven churches mean more than just themselves. They're stand-in for all of the churches that existed at that point in time. And then past that, they're stand-in for all the churches throughout the church age. There's a sense in which these seven churches are representative of the universal church, which is to say that Jesus' message to the seven churches is his message to us. The reason that we know that's true, and again, we're going to point this out as we go through these seven letters, but I believe that repetition is a valuable tool for learning, so you're going to hear me say things again and again. One of the reasons that we believe this is because when you go through those letters, at the end of each letter, even after Jesus gives specific information to each individual church, he closes each letter by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Plural. In other words, what I just said to you, Ephesus, I'm saying to all the seven churches. And what I just said to you, Smyrna, I'm saying to all the seven churches. And what I'm saying to you, Pergamum, I'm also saying to the little church in the veil. It's to everybody. Okay. Jesus gives John this commission. This book is for the seven churches. It's for all the churches. It's for us. What is it that John is supposed to communicate to them? Look at the verses that follow in this chapter. Consider Jesus' disclosure of himself, his revelation of himself in John's eyes. Verse 12, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." John turns and he sees these seven lampstands. And to a person who's unfamiliar with the history of the Bible, we need to explain some things here. When John talks about lampstands here, he's tapping into an image that was valuable, that was precious to the Jewish people, because it ties in lots of things from their own history. If you were with us when we were going through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy a year or two ago, you might remember that God gave very specific instructions for the crafting of a lampstand that was to stand in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting where the Ark of the Covenant was. And a lampstand later takes its place in the temple which Solomon builds. In other words, the lampstands that were there in those worship places and those holy places, they weren't just happenstance sources of light. It's not just that the priests realized, hey, we need a source of light inside this tent. Let's throw something together that gives us some light that serves a function. No, rather it's that God had a very specific meaning for a lampstand, very specific instructions for a special kind of lampstand. And that becomes important later on in Jewish history too, because you get to the writing prophets and you come across another prophet who wrote in a proto-apocalyptic style named Zechariah. And Zechariah writes about a vision of lampstands. In fact, I want to read a few verses from Zechariah's prophecy because I think John is alluding to Zechariah a little bit here. Listen to these words from Zechariah chapter 4. "The angel who talked with me," this is Zechariah speaking, "came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it.'" And then further in the passage, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the whole earth." John doesn't see a lampstand with seven lamps, but he sees seven lampstands. Clearly making an allusion to Zechariah, who himself is alluding to the lampstand in the tabernacle and the temple. Thankfully, we don't have to sit here and wonder what it is that is meant by the image. In Zechariah tells us that the vision that he was given, the lampstands are symbols of the eyes of the Lord, the omniscient knowledge of God that goes throughout the whole earth. And we might assume that that's true here too, except that Jesus tells us what it means, right? You have to jump ahead to the end of the chapter to see it, but he tells us in verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, what could it mean to John and to his readers that the lampstands are symbols of the churches? The lampstands are symbols of the churches. Well, what does a lampstand do? It gives light, right? It gives off light into the world. And so again, we're confronted with this idea of testimony, of testifying to the truth of the gospel. That's why John is on the Isle of Patmos. That's what he is urging his readers to continue to be faithful to, their testimony to the truth of the gospel, to continue telling people that Jesus is King, that salvation may be had in Jesus' name. That's the light that they give to the world. This is what John sees, seven golden lampstands. But more than that, verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, he sees one like a son of man. Here again, John is leaning on writers who came before him. You could go back to the book of Daniel or the book of Ezekiel and see references to the Son of Man. Jesus uses that title for himself throughout the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he refers to himself frequently as the Son of Man because he sees himself as the fulfillment of those visions that were given to Daniel and to Ezekiel. And here John is picking up that same language, hinting to us about who it is that he sees. It's the same Son of Man. It's the same person who called himself Son of Man. This is Jesus whom he is seeing, standing and walking among the golden lampstands. But notice the different descriptors that are given to Jesus here. There are nine things that are said about Jesus in John's vision, and I want you to notice each of them. Number one, he is one like a Son of Man. The reason John says he's like a Son of Man is because he also has some differences to normal sons of men. Son of Man just means a human, but the vision that John sees seems more than normally human. He's going to explain why. First of all, he says he has a long robe. He's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. These descriptors emphasize Jesus' royal and priestly status. He was dressed in a long robe. That means, at the very least, he is filthy rich. But more likely what it means is he's a king. Okay. The reason that long robes are associated with the idea of kingship has to do with something that we've forgotten in our culture, but which we still have remnants of, even in our far-removed Western culture. You see, back in those days, your clothing symbolized what you did, right? And the longer your garments, the more dignified and powerful you were. And the shorter your garments, the more likely you were a servant or of lowly status. So try to picture in your mind any images that you've ever seen, any renditions of a Roman soldier. Can you picture a Roman soldier in your mind? Have you ever seen drawings, illustrations of a Roman soldier? Think about their tunic, the robe that they wore under their leather armor. It's almost always going to end at their mid-thigh or at longest around their knee, right? And then they have leather armor over that. But they had to wear something short. And why did they have to do that? So that they could march easily, so they could run when they need to, so they could fight, so they could have freedom of movement, right? Servants in those days also wore short robes so that they could run, so they could walk, so they could be busy, so they could work. If you were an average adult of normal means in those days, you wore something longer, something that reached down to your mid-calf or to your ankles. And the idea there is you don't have to move as quickly. You don't have to run. You don't have to work. In fact, not only do you not have to run, it was considered undignified for an adult man who was the head of his family to run. That was unheard of, right? Which is why, by the way, here's a rabbit trail for you, but I think it's interesting and pertinent, is why in the story of the prodigal son, right? When, remember the parable of the prodigal son, where the son comes home and the father sees him from far off, and Jesus says he ran to meet him. Remember that? That's a little detail that we don't notice in our culture because that doesn't surprise us. But in that culture, people would have gasped. What? He ran? That's undignified. To which Jesus would have responded, yeah, it's undignified. Who cares about dignity? He wanted his son. See, now I want to preach a sermon on the prodigal son. You know. But you see, in that culture, that's what's symbolized there, right? And then if you're an adult and you have a robe that reaches down to your ankles or somewhere, and you have to do work, what do? You gather up the hem of your garment and you tuck it into your belt. And that frees up your legs, and then you can run or walk or do some work. And do you know what that's called, by the way, taking up the bottom of your garment and tucking it into your belt? It's called, in the old King James, girding up your loins. You ever heard that? Gird up your loins. It's old King James language, but that's what it's referring to. Right? But here's the thing. If you're really rich, if you have a lot of money, and you have a lot of servants to do all your work for you, you never have to work, then you don't wear a robe that goes down to your ankles. You wear a robe that trails in the dust and maybe in the dust behind you while you walk. And that symbolizes something. It symbolizes, on the one hand, because cloth is very valuable in the ancient days, it symbolizes that you don't care. You're so rich, you can have your valuable cloth just trailing in the dirt. It doesn't matter to you. But it also means you don't ever have to work. You don't ever have to run. You don't ever have to fight because you have other people who do it for you. You see? And if you're a king, well then, the longer the better, right? Now, we've kind of forgotten all that symbolism, all that imagery, but we do have one place in our society where we've maintained it, right? How many of you have been to a wedding and seen the bride walk down the center aisle with a long train of her dress dragging on the ground behind her? Have you ever stopped and wondered, why do we do that? That's dumb. What a waste of fabric, right? It's because we still have this vestige of that history. We're saying, this person is the most honored person today, right? This is the most honored person, and we're symbolizing it in that way. So when John here sees Jesus with a long robe, that's what he's saying. He's a king. And he has a golden sash around his chest, which probably is a reference to the way the priests were dressed in the Old Testament. So here is a man, a son of man, someone like a son of man, who is a king and a priest. He has white hair, John says. The hair of his head was white like white wool, like snow. It speaks to us of Jesus' great age. He's old. This is also a reference to Daniel. Daniel has a vision of the Ancient of Days. It's described in similar language, hair like white snow, like wool. John sees this applied to Jesus. Again, this is something that we don't relate to as well in our culture. We tend to glamorize youth. I was on Facebook a few weeks ago, and you know how sometimes I try to stay away from Facebook, incidentally, and you should too. But I was on Facebook a few weeks ago, and you know how sometimes on Facebook it pops up images from a few years ago, memories from years ago. And so I saw a picture of myself, and a few years ago I had a whole lot less gray in my beard than I do now. It seems like it's growing more in my beard than on my head, but it's growing on my head too. But you see, when men at least, and women too, I suspect, when we start to see more gray or white in our beards, in our hair, that's when we get tempted to go to the local CVS and go to the hair dye aisle and start thinking, what's the best color to match my hair so that I can hide this gray? That's unique to our culture. We are the only culture that has ever thought about doing that. Every other culture throughout the world has honored people as they get older because they see in gray hair and white hair what ought to be, at least, the wisdom of age. And here we have one who is, in fact, the Ancient of Days. He's old beyond counting. But in this case, old doesn't mean frail and feeble because, on the other hand, it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. He is the vitality, the life of youth. In fact, in this one, there is nothing like frailty or oncoming death. There is the very life that cannot be put down by death. There is the life that conquers death. His eyes are like a flame of fire. So he is both old and young. He's like a son of man, but he's something more than just a human, isn't he? His feet, John says, are like burnished bronze, which bespeaks the power to judge and to tread down his enemies. I'm not going to spend more time developing that idea. If you have questions for me, you can ask me, but that's what's symbolized by that idea of his feet like bronze. He has the power and the authority to conquer completely his enemies. His voice, John says, was like the roar of many waters. I like this translation because I think it gets the idea across very well. What John is not saying is that the voice of this Son of Man was like a burbling brook that communicates peace and gentleness and makes you want to lay down in the grass and take a nap because it's so peaceful and quiet, you know, a rushing stream. That's not what John is communicating. What John is communicating here is the roar of the Niagara Falls that is so deafening you can't hear yourself speak beside it. You see, this is what John hears. It can't be ignored. He sees seven stars in the right hand of this Son of Man. As we saw in verse 20, Jesus explains that the seven stars are symbols of the angels of the seven churches. I'm not going to explain that more today. We'll talk about it more in the chapters to come when we see the letters that are written to the seven churches and to the angels of the seven churches. He sees coming out of the mouth of this Son of Man a double-edged sword, which refers certainly to the dual nature of the Word of God. It proceeds from the mouth of the Son of Man because it is the Word of God that comes from the Word of God. Jesus is the incarnate Word of God, and he speaks the spoken and what becomes ultimately the written Word of God. And that Word of God is double-edged. I think probably when John refers to it as a sharp two-edged sword, what he's referring to is the dual nature of the gospel, that it is a message which simultaneously speaks life and peace to those who are saved and speaks condemnation to those who reject it. The same message brings life and forgiveness to some and death and rejection to others. This is what Paul is speaking of in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says that we are the aroma of death to death and life to life. The aroma of death to those who are perishing, but life to those who believe. And who is competent for these things? John goes on and says that his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I take this to mean he couldn't look at him steadily any more than we can look at the sun. Right. I think here, although sometimes in apocalyptic literature, the language of faces like the sun is speaking of angelic beings, I think here more likely what John is trying to communicate is that this is the same one from whom the seraphim hide their faces in Isaiah's vision. This is the one who is so holy that no one can look on him. This is the one who communicates so perfectly the essence of the Godhead that you cannot look at him without dying. Which is why, in the verse that follows, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is the vision of Jesus that John has. And then he receives the message from him. John worships him. "I fell at his feet as though dead." But notice, Jesus doesn't condemn him for worshiping. There will be later times, I think twice, in fact, in the course of Revelation, where John will make the mistake of trying to worship an angel and be corrected for it. And there are other times in Scripture where people try to worship angels and the angels correct them. There are times when people try to worship Paul and Barnabas and they correct them, say, "Don't worship us, worship God." Anytime in the Bible anyone worships anyone other than God, they are corrected. But Jesus never corrects anyone for worshiping him. There are several times in the Gospels when people worship Jesus, and Jesus always accepts it as his right. Because it is. Because he is the incarnation of God. Here he accepts it too. He doesn't correct John, although he does reassure him. "He laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" And then he identifies himself. Just in case we didn't get it from all the imagery, he's going to tell us who he is. He's going to tell John and us who he is. "I am the first and the last and the living one." Which, if you think about it, is really just another way for him to say, "I am he who is and who was and who is to come." Right? That's how John speaks of him earlier in the chapter, twice. We saw a couple of weeks ago. And we're going to see similar language later on in the book. "I am the first and the last and the living one. I am, I was, I will be." In other words, he is clearly identifying himself with God, the eternal, the one who has no beginning and no ending, the one for whom all times are now. So I am God, if we were to paraphrase. But then, to make sure we don't misunderstand, he says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. There is only one person who can say that, and that is Jesus, right? God the Father cannot say this. God the Father never died. God the Holy Spirit cannot say this. But God the Son, by virtue of the eternal, mysterious, sovereign plan of God, can say this. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is the risen Christ speaking to John. Make no mistake. And then look what he says. I have the keys of death and Hades. We're running out of time here this morning, but I want you to think about this. In what possible universe could this statement, I have the keys of death and Hades, be considered a reassuring statement? Have you just read this and kind of moved on and taken it for granted and not thought about it? Think about it this morning. Jesus says, I have the keys of death and hell. I don't find that reassuring, not on the surface. I find that terrifying. Right? Because you understand, we're used to Jesus having the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's language that we're used to, right? Isn't that what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16? Peter confesses Jesus as the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood do not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Behold, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, sure, that's great. But here he's saying the keys of death and hell. Why does he say this? I want to submit to you that there's only one possible reason that this could be reassuring for John and for John's readers, and that is if they are currently facing threats of death and they're facing the onslaught of hell and they're looking down the face of the Prince of hell, and they're afraid. And so, as a loving father, as a king, as a God, Jesus says to his people, don't worry. The things that you're afraid of, I hold the keys to them. I have the keys of the things that most terrify you. You have no reason to fear. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Right, therefore, the things that you have seen and those things that are and those that are to take place after this. He has a message for his people. He's going to tell John everything that is necessary for them to know. He reveals some things to John immediately. He talks about the seven stars, which are the angels, and the seven lampstands, which are the churches. And then in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, which we will get to over the course of the next several weeks, Lord willing, we will see that he speaks to each of those churches and to the angels of those churches, and we'll talk about what that probably means. But one thing that I want you to notice, and I hope that you'll read through chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation in the weeks to come, read through them several times, and notice this when you do, that as Jesus speaks to each of those seven churches, he's going to hark back to one of these descriptors of himself that we just talked about. Of those nine things that John says about Jesus, that he's amongst the lampstands, that he has seven stars, and the sword coming out of his mouth, and the sun shining, and all those things, Jesus mentions each of them once or more times to each of the churches. In other words, they all have direct implications for the people that he's talking to. And brothers and sisters, my hope is that as we go through those letters, we'll see how they have direct implications also for us. God's people can remain faithful through God through tribulation because Jesus is sovereign. We can remain faithful through threats of death and Hades because Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. The message of Revelation is for those enduring hardship. We in the West, I fear, have fallen prey to a kind of cultural amnesia whereby we've forgotten what enduring suffering for our faith really looks like. And because of that, when we read about the suffering described in the later chapters of this book, we're tempted to relegate most of it to some imaginary future period. And while I think, as I will hope to make clear, I do think the final culmination and fulfillment of it may take place in some future period, It also refers to the here and the now. It referred to the here and now of John's day and his reader's day. It refers to the here and now of every generation of Christian who has lived between then and now and will live before Jesus comes back. And if we were to travel to places like northern India or Iran or Afghanistan or certain areas of Africa and speak to our brothers and sisters in Christ there, they could teach us that. They could teach us a more faithful way of understanding this book that understands it, to speak not about some distant future period that we will have no part in, but of the here and of the now. And that this message is from the King who walks among the lampstands, and it is for us. Beloved, it is for you, and it is for me, if we will have it. For though we are not now facing persecution, we do face death, we do confront the assaults of the enemy, and we do face down the powers of hell. And we too can find strength in the reminder that Jesus is the one who holds the keys. He is sovereign over tribulation. Give thanks to him for that. Take a moment in silent thought and thanksgiving. Ask the Lord to help you to trust him, endure whatever suffering he has ordained for you. And after a few moments of silent prayer, we'll conclude by singing together once again.